John chapter 13. As most of you know, Sarah and I both attended Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. After college, we got married, and we actually had the privilege of living in on campus. They had married students dormitories. We actually lived there right after we got married, and I had gotten a job working as a maintainer for the town of Clark Summit, while Sarah, she worked at BBC itself as a secretary in the president's office there. So I'd get off work at around 3:30, and while Sarah, she worked until about 5 o'clock in the evening. And so after work, I would generally come home, I would wash up, and then I would go up and see Sarah for a few minutes and go to the library and read or study. It was one of those privileges of being able to live on a Bible college campus. Well, one day while I was visiting Sarah, I noticed the president of the college, Pastor Jim Jeffrey, in his tie, with his sleeves rolled up, carrying all these bags of garbage from his office, from actually all the offices in the big office there. And he was bringing them downstairs to this, there was this like little garbage collection room that they would bring it down. So now I know that there was a lot of custodians that worked for the school there, and I was one for a little bit. And so I leaned over to Sarah, and I asked her, I said, why is President Jeffrey taking out the trash? And I thought, well, maybe the custodians were kind of slacking on their duty that day or something like that. And to my surprise, Sarah turned to me and said, well, he does this every day. He does this every day. And so from that point on, that image of the president of my college, this guy who was in this very prestigious position, okay, taking out the trash, was burned into my mind. And at that point, I remember thinking of this very passage of scripture that we're going to take a look at tonight. Just immediately popped into my mind. So let's take a look at it. John chapter 13, verse 1, it says this. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. So, of course, the context of this passage is the Last Supper. Okay? Last time Jesus would be getting together with his disciples. Jesus was merely hours away from being betrayed, arrested, beaten, crucified, and ultimately put to death. The text makes it very clear that Jesus, in his omniscience, knew that this was coming. It says in verse 1, it says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." So Jesus was well aware of what was coming. He knew what was coming. He knew that the heartbreak of his friend Judas' betrayal was coming, as it says in verse 2 and later on in the passage. He knew of the incredible loneliness and abandonment he was going to suffer when the rest of his disciples would eventually desert him. He knew every slap and kick he was going to receive. He knew every molecule of saliva that was going to be spat in his face. He knew each hammer stroke of pain that was coming when they would beat those nails through his hands and through his feet. And most importantly, he knew that the cosmic and infinite rejection of God his Father was coming, when he would turn his face away from his Son as the cup of his fiery wrath was poured out on him. He knew all of this. 13:1 states again, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, and yet what does the rest of the verse say? Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them until the end. He then gets up from the table, as verse 4 states, and lays aside his outer garments and washed the disciples' dirty, travel-worn feet. The God of the universe, who knew what was coming, was more concerned with the dirty feet of his friends than about himself and what ultimately would be the most important event in the history of the world. Peter, who again knew who Christ was, defiantly tells Jesus that he would not receive this kind of humility from the God of the universe. He's not going to take it. The last place that Peter expected to see his king, his everlasting king, would be is scrubbing his disgusting feet. It's the last place Peter wanted him to see. But Jesus, of course, shows him who is in control, doesn't he? He rebukes Peter. He goes as far as telling him that if he does not allow him to wash Peter's feet, that Peter has no share with him. That's the reason why Peter reacts the way, okay, you know, you can wash me. So Jesus then reveals to them and says in that passage that his lordship and his teaching are certainly to be revered. However, his servitude is the main thing that is to be emulated or reflected. And so my proposition for this evening is this, is that Christians must receive and reflect the servitude of Christ. Christians must receive and reflect the servitude of Christ. So first and foremost, Christians must receive the servitude of Christ. I think many of us, if we had been in the same room as Jesus at this time, would have reacted in the same way that Peter did in verses 6 through 8. Take a look. He says this in verse 6. He says, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet? Do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.'" So let me ask you a question. If Jesus himself now was in front of you, knelt down with a cloth and water to wash your stinky feet, how exactly would you respond? Really, who would, without protest, receive such a humble service from the Son of God? Who would? Peter's opinion, like ours, is that we should be doing something for him and not the opposite way around, right? Again, we, like Peter, we so badly want to add our own good works to the equation, don't we? We forget that God The Son of God doesn't need a thing from us. He doesn't need anything from us. And we forget the most important and simple truth, and that is this, is that he is God. God! Meaning that he does what he wants. And what he wanted in the case of Peter was for him to sit down, for him to close his mouth, and allow him to serve him. Why? Why is this? Well, as verse 1 states once again, he loved his own. He loved Peter. He chose to love Peter. And therefore, as the rest of the verse goes on to say, he serves his own to the end or forever. And so this truth can be very hard for us to accept sometimes because really we're all legalists at heart. We all want a list of do's and don'ts in order that we may in some form or fashion earn the grace of God. And so no doubt if Jesus walked into the room that night and commanded Peter to, instead of washing the disciples' feet himself, commanded Peter to wash all the feet of the disciples himself, Peter would have ran to do it. He said, okay, where's the towel? I'll do it for you. But this is not what Jesus did, nor what he wanted. This is why he responds to Peter the way that he does in verse 8. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus chooses to love and to serve his own and merely wants us, by his grace, to receive this servitude. He wants us to accept the fact that he loves us. He loves us. He wants us to accept the fact that we will never understand or comprehend why he loves us so much, being that he's God and that we're just filthy, rotten sinners. And beyond this, he wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that his love is an everlasting love by proving it over and over again by his example of humble servitude to his chosen people. And this is the reason why Christians must receive the servitude of Christ. So in order to understand this better, I've broken it down into three key truths that we need to understand in regards to this. Number one, we receive the servitude of Christ by realizing that he still serves his own. He still is in the business of serving his people. I think it's very appropriate this morning that we had the privilege of partaking of the Lord's table during the morning service today. We're reminded once again through the broken body of our Lord and the spilled blood that we're always going to have a place at his table. Always. And I think many times we don't view the Lord's table in this way, do we? The pastor says it all the time. He says it this morning, that this table should be a celebration of what Christ has done for us. And indeed it should. But do we really grasp the truth of that reality? Do we? Like the disciples before us, Christ himself has washed us and cleansed us so that we might be worthy enough to recline with him at his table. He served us in the greatest of ways so that when we put that little cracker into our mouth and drink that little cup of juice, that we would do as he says, remember him. That we would remember how he has purified us from the stains of our sin, stooping down low and scrubbing us with the pure water that only he could provide. We in our filth and in our stink, we would never have been worthy enough to recline at Jesus' table. But as the text says, he loved his own that were in the world. And therefore, he washes us. He makes us clean and invites us to a meal which he prepared so that we can enjoy his company for all eternity. And that's awesome. When we take the table, we're reminded that he loves us. He loves his own. He loves you. He loves us unconditionally. He loves us as verse 1 states, he loves his own people. He loves, as verse 18 says, his chosen people. And we're reminded that even though we were filthy, Even though we were disgusting, even though we did not want anything to do with him, that he has taken us, washed us, cleansed us, and seated us together with him at his divine and holy table to feast on an everlasting banquet of his grace, which he prepared specifically, particularly, and indeed limited to only you and the rest of his chosen people. Amen. So, Christian, he loves you. He loves you. So each and every month, as you participate in that table, we're reminded of how much Christ still loves and serves his own. We say with the hymn writer Isaac Watts in one of my absolute favorite hymns, we're actually going to sing it tonight as we close. It's the song, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. He says this, while all of our hearts and all of our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? We have this amazing ordinance each and every month to remind us that Christ still serves us. He still washes us and invites us to feast with him and commune with him. And so, bearing all these things in mind, we receive the servitude of Christ by remembering that despite our sin, despite our unbelief at times, and sometimes, like Peter, our open defiance sometimes, that we are loved by the Son of God, and that he does the washing, and not us. So, stop trying to wash your own feet tonight. Stop trying to wash your own stains tonight. And receive the loving, tender servitude of the Lord Jesus, who still serves his people. Number two, we receive the servitude of Christ by knowing that he cares, and that he cares even for the minor things. As I stated at the beginning, Christ was just moments away from being betrayed, arrested, interrogated, beaten, crucify, and eventually die. He was moments away from when his Father, his Heavenly Father, whom up and until this point he had enjoyed eternal and perfect communion with, would ultimately turn his back on him. He was moments away from being separated from the Father that he loved to instead endure his wrath on behalf of his people. As I stated before, the text is very clear that in his sovereignty, he knew all of this. He knew all of this. And yet, where was he? Where is he? Here he is, concerned with wiping a little bit of dirt off the feet of his friends. Seems like kind of like an arbitrary thing, doesn't it? I mean, maybe comforting them for after he's gone. I mean, I can understand that. Maybe teaching them some profound truth about himself and of God. I mean, I can understand that. But to be concerned with a little dirt on their feet, knowing that all of this is ahead of him? Yeah, he was concerned with even the most minor of needs, that he himself takes up the basin and the towel and washes their feet. And this is just a huge lesson for us. In order to receive Christ's loving servitude to us, we must know that our Lord cares for even the smallest things in our lives. He does. So, brothers and sisters, take the little things to Christ. Take your little things to Christ. I think it's so easy for us who believe in a very big God, okay, and glory in the enormity of his sovereignty, of this living God, to fall into the trap of thinking that some of our burdens are somehow less important to him. Somehow they're too small for him. We think things to ourselves, well, it's not really that big of an issue, so I'm not really going to pray about it. Why would he be concerned with that? And really, that's just not true. That's just not true. The Lord loves us and wants us to trust him fully with each and every one of our needs. That's what he wants. Even the small ones. Every time that we think this way, we doubt the everlasting love which he has for us. Every time we say with Peter, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, we insult the Lord who loves us as his chosen people. We do. Like a little child who go to their mommy or daddy even for the smallest of needs or wants or hurts. So we should be with our Lord. This is not to say that he's going to grant us all these small things that we desire. Why? Well, because just like a good and loving parent, they know better than the child. Parent knows a child's needs far more than the child. However, the child should never be afraid of coming to their parents and asking. Why? Well, because they know that their mommy and daddy love them. And that's how we need to approach God. That's how we need to approach God. This is how we receive the servitude of Christ. We must believe in him and his love for us so much that we can trust each day's cares with him, understanding that he still washes his disciples' feet by attending to even the most minor of needs. Number three, we receive the servitude of Christ knowing that he serves to rejuvenate his own. Have you ever gone to the beach and gone to the beach on a really sunny, hot day and walked on the beach barefoot for a while? You ever done that? Kind of hurts, doesn't it? Hurts your feet a little bit. I find that I quickly need to move towards the ocean and dip my feet in the water because the sand's just way too hot. Okay, burn my little tootsies. But now imagine living in a very arid desert environment, okay, in a time where there were no cars, and when you traveled anywhere, you basically had to walk wherever you go. Granted, you have sandals to protect your feet, but walking all that distance with the hot sand making its way into your sandals, sand gets everywhere, by the way, makes its way into those sandals, it's just not the definition of comfort, all right? Your feet are likely sun-scorched. You probably have a major sandal tan going on, all right? Your feet are probably calloused and peeling most of the time, and by the time you're done traveling, your feet just need some refreshment, don't they? And therefore, as you're probably aware of what was going on in this passage, it was customary in ancient times to have a servant wash the feet of guests that you'd have in your home, because most of the time they were walking with sandals on in this kind of environment. And we see this practice all over the place in Scripture, all over the place. One place is in Genesis chapter 18, verse 4. It says this: "Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourself." The practice is also mentioned in many other places. Genesis 19:2, 24:32, 23:34, 1 Samuel 25:41, all over the place. It's mentioned all throughout the Bible. And as the text of Genesis implies, the washing of the feet was a very restful thing. Okay, it was meant to be a very soothing thing. It was meant to rejuvenate the tired traveler and refresh them. Just like running from the hot sand of the beach to the cool waters of the ocean is very soothing, so it would be for the one whose feet were being washed at that time. And so we find that our Lord Jesus is not only washing the feet, the disciples' feet, as just a mere kind of sanitary issue, just dirty feet. It's not just for sanitary issue, but also as a way to bring them rejuvenation and refreshment, to bring them relief and pleasure to their tired and achy feet. So the Lord takes great pleasure in giving refreshment to his followers, and he does this all the time, doesn't he? We have dark and fiery trials and difficulties that come, and the Lord is there to refresh us, either by the promises found in the pages of Scripture or the encouragement of a brother and sister Christian, which we're going to talk about a little bit later, or by some other very practical means where his goodness is displayed and his love for us is magnified in our hearts. In the case of the disciples, he brings refreshment at the end of their journey with Christ, the very end of their journey with Christ, and before the task of actually starting the church was to begin. Large task. The refreshment and rejuvenation that he brought to the disciples at that moment was to prepare them for the trials which awaited them and remind them of him. And again, as we were once again reminded of this morning during the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of him. Kind of reminds me, I've been on a Pilgrim's Progress kick for like the past, 4 or 5 months. Love that book. Been reading it over and over again. It just reminds me of this one part in Pilgrim's Progress when you'll remember Christian finally reaches the top of Difficulty Hill and enters into the beautiful palace. You remember that? This narrow path leads off of the Holy Way to this lodge. It was called the Palace Beautiful, Beautiful Palace. And so starting up the path, Christian, he sees these two lions on either side of the road. And so he wants to turn around and he wants to run away. But the porter of the lodge, whose name was Watchful, who had been kind of watching him from a distance, calls out to him and tells him that there's nothing to be afraid of because the lions are they're just chained up. And basically that if anyone with faith can pass safely between them if, you know, they carefully follow the middle path, which Christian does. And so arriving at the lodge, he asks to stay for the night, which Watchful allows. And then you're going to remember these four girls come out of the lodge whose names were Discretion, Prudence, Piety, and Charity. And they invite him in and introduce him to the rest of the family, serve him supper, and they assign him a bedroom. A beautiful bedroom called, which is actually called Peace. It's called Peace for the night. And so the next morning, the girls wake him, and the girls show Christian all of the rare things in the palace, and including the ancient scrolls and the armory, which contain the armor of God. They then point him from the palace to what they call in the book, the Delectable Mountains, which lie on the way to the Celestial City, which is where Christian ultimately wanted to be. And so before allowing Christian to depart, the girls give him arms and armor to protect himself during the next stretch of his journey, which is going to be, which they warn him is going to be very, very dangerous. And so it was with the disciples. Okay, here they were at the end of one journey with Christ, going to be starting another journey to start the church and write the New Testament and all of these things. Christ was bringing them rejuvenation so that they may continue along their journey until they reach heaven someday, where ultimately they're going to receive the ultimate refreshment and ultimate joy of being with the Savior for all eternity. And so we understand that in order to receive the servitude of Christ, we must understand that he enjoys bringing rejuvenation and refreshment to us. He enjoys bringing rejuvenation to his people. And so, again, Christians must receive the servitude of Christ by understanding that he still loves and serves his chosen people, and that he cares even for the very smallest things in their lives, and that he rejuvenates and refreshes them throughout this life and ultimately for all eternity. So we must receive the servitude of Christ. Which brings us to point number two. After a Christian has received all of these truths, they must now reflect those truths. Take a look at verse 12 of our chapter. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet, Jesus, and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So we understand that Christ's washing of the disciples' feet was a demonstration of what he expects from his disciples to do for one another. We can break this truth down into a few simple applications. Number one, Christians reflect the servitude of Christ by serving the brethren individually. Jesus washed, take a look at this passage, Jesus washed each disciple's pair of feet individually. Individually now. He showed love and care for each individual as he poured the water and scrubbed the dirt off their feet. Serving the brethren means turning your attention to specific people and striving to serve that particular individual. And serving the individual can mean a variety of things depending on the person, but first and foremost, in every case, it means getting to know and being involved in each other's lives enough to know where specific needs may be found for you to serve them. So practically speaking, does just coming to church, sitting in a pew, listening to a sermon, getting up, leaving, and repeating the process week after week after week, does that reflect the servitude which Christ intended for us to emulate in this passage? No, it doesn't. It involves getting together outside of the four walls of this building. It involves sacrificing your time, your energy, your emotions for the sake of someone else, for the sake of a brother. It can range anywhere from the very practical to the spiritual. It involves phone calls or having a meal together. It can mean helping someone with a project around their home to sitting and praying with someone. It can be as simple as texting a Bible verse or a prayer request, or as some of you guys like to do to me, funny cartoons throughout the day, just as an encouragement. Okay? No matter what, though, however, it requires effort on your part. It does. On the other hand, sometimes serving others can just downright stink, can it? Just downright stink sometimes. Washing the disciples' feet, we know, was a very stinky and dirty job. Just imagine that. Jesus getting his fingers between those toes with the toe jam and the blisters. And just that stinky foot stench that no doubt would have probably stayed on his hands long after the job was done. Stinky job. And bear in mind, too, that Jesus didn't just do this for Peter's feet, although he was kind of singled out in the passage. He did this for 12 grown men, all of the disciples. So that's 24 manly, hairy, Middle Eastern, smelly, disgusting feet. That teaches us that sometimes you have to help a brother or sister with some really nasty areas of life, don't we? As I said before, sometimes practically, but most of the time spiritually. When a brother or sister is sinning, and you know you need to confront that person about that sin, serving them in this particular fashion can get very messy. It can involve many tears and a lot of heartache. It's in that moment when you have a choice of whether or not to serve that person by confronting them or not that you're going to find out if you're really reflecting the servitude of Christ or not. What about that individual that you just can't stand? You know who I'm talking about? Steve. No, I'm only kidding. I'm just kidding. I love Steve. Just kidding. You know, Steve. You know, the guy in the church who just rubs you the wrong way. In all seriousness, it happens. What about serving that person? Serve them. Serve them. Love them. Whatever wrongs they have done to you, forget about them. Whatever wrongs you think that they're going to do to you in the future, forget about those too. And after all, did not Jesus wash the feet of Judas too? Knowing what he was going to do to him? Yes. How about practically? You know a brother or sister has a physical need that you can help with? You know it. And so what goes through your mind? Do you look at it as an opportunity to reflect Christ's love and servitude back to the brethren? Or do other things run through your head? Just too busy. If that's an excuse that you use often, if that's an excuse that you use very, very often, welcome to earth, okay? Welcome to earth. Everybody's busy. Everybody is busy. That's not an excuse. I don't really know that person. Get to know them. Go up to them. Talk to them. Call them on the phone. Get to know them. Facebook them. Tweet them. Do what you got to do. I have my own problems. Again, welcome to earth, okay? We all have problems. So lay aside these excuses and start serving each other practically, okay? Go help a brother paint their house, all right? Go babysit someone's kids so that the husband and wife can have a date night. Write a letter or a card to someone. Easy as that. Have another family from the church over for dinner some night. The leaves are coming down. Go help rake someone's yard, or when the snow starts falling. We don't want to talk about that. But when the snow starts falling, help someone shovel out their driveway when it snows. Love others and show each other that love by serving one another, reflecting the servitude of Jesus Christ. So that's the first point. Number two, Christians reflect the servitude of Christ by serving the church as a whole. Not just individuals, but serving the church as a whole. We understand that individual believers are what makes up the church, of course. However, we come together on his day as one body with one purpose, which is to glorify the Lord together. And this involves the corporate aspects of not only worship, but also doing ministry, doing the ministry together. And we need each other as a church family in order to make, for instance, days like today happen. We need each other to make those things happen. We need the nursery workers, okay? We need the Sunday school teachers. All these other aspects. If each person is not doing their part, things will quickly fall apart at the seams. That or Pastor Tim will come and harass you before the service or give you a call and find out where you're at, which I like to do every week, you know. Some of you know that. Try to make sure everything's running properly. And therefore, while serving individuals is very important, taking up a ministry in the local church and serving in it faithfully reflects the servitude of Christ in a very different and in sometimes a much greater way. For instance, okay, just one little example. If God has blessed you with the talent of music, you could have the privilege of sharing this gift with others through various ministries at Calvary Baptist Church. You could. Through the orchestra, through the choir, through some of these other things. And there's a whole ton of other ministries you could get involved in order to serve the body as a whole. How about the gift of what my brothers and I like to call the custodial arts? The custodial arts. Some of you know, growing up, my dad had a business. It was Howard's Janitorial Service. So the custodial arts run through my veins. But that actually brings me to another point that I think needs to be addressed. We must never, ever develop an elitist attitude towards ministries that might seem menial or for ministries that are not what I like to call spotlight ministries. Never develop an elitist attitude towards those. Remember what Jesus said after he washed the disciples' disgusting and smelly feet in verse 12. He says, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." My experience in ministry and growing up in the church has taught me that people are usually just clawing for the positions of ministry in the church that are very either highly visible or influential in some form or fashion. People jump at the opportunities to teach or to be a deacon or to be seen in some form or fashion, but no one's really chomping at the bit to pick up a mop or a toilet brush. Just not happening. Some people would be the first in line to run to the front of the church to pray for the offering, but nowhere to be found when it comes time to vacuum the fellowship hall after a church dinner. And so if that's your attitude, or you find yourself in the habit of making excuses for not serving in those kind of capacities, I'm going to tell you the same thing that Jesus said to the disciples that day, "A servant is not greater than his master." And so I'm going to ask you, are you greater than your master? Are you greater than Jesus who took up the towel? Let me answer that for you. Nope. Nope. You're not. So be careful not to develop this kind of proud attitude. When you do, in essence, you are saying that you are greater than the master. You are greater than your master, the Lord Jesus. And so, a broader question, are you serving the church as a whole? Are you serving in ministry here at Calvary Baptist Church? Do you have a ministry that you regularly participate in? Regularly. It's what you do. If not, get involved, okay? Take up a ministry. And if you don't know where to start, do me a favor. Come and talk to Pastor. Come and talk to myself after the service. And man, we'll find you something to do, okay? We'll find you something to do real quick. Thus, you'll be able to reflect the servitude of Christ by serving the church as a whole. And finally this evening, in closing, Christians reflect the servitude of Christ by remembering who they are ultimately serving. Ultimately, by serving fellow Christians, we serve the Master. Every time we take up the towel and scrub the feet of our brothers, we display the love and gratitude that we have for our Lord and Savior. And Jesus said in the very next chapter, after our text in John chapter 14, verse 15, he said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we got to remember that serving other Christians is a non-negotiable. It's non-negotiable. Serving in the church is a non-negotiable. It's a command from our Lord. He's displayed his immense love for us in so many forms and fashions. And ultimately, he displayed his love for us on the cross, taking our sins and our guilt and our shame and obliterating it. The truths of the gospel ought to cause us to love him more than anything else. He is our everything. Our master is everything. He's all that we want. He's all that we need. And therefore, if this is true, and our love for Christ is sincere, we will obey this command of serving our brothers and sisters, because through this service, we know that we're serving him. And so tonight, if you have received the servitude of Christ, reflect the servitude of Christ. Let's go to him.